If you know the story, it's delicate, and I know that there are delicate ears in the room, so I'm going to tell it delicately. Jesse Ryan Loskarn proved himself with great prowess in policymaking and legislative management, working for about 10 years on the Hill, first as an aide to two U.S. congressmen and eventually becoming the chief of staff for a U.S. senator. And on December 11th of last year, he was found in possession of illicit and legal material of a certain kind on his computer and was arrested. And then he was indicted. And then his trial was scheduled. And on January 24th, 6 weeks later, he took his own life. But not before he wrote a letter. Not a suicide note, really. It's more of a letter of confessional. And you can read it online in its entirety. And among the things that he says, he talks about his bewilderment about how it ever had come to this. He said, and I'm paraphrasing, but I hope quoting accurately as best I can. He said, "I've asked myself over and over, how has it come to this? I've asked God, I've asked counselors, I've asked psychiatrists, I've asked clergy, and there are some answers, and there are no answers." And at the end of the letter, he expressed an apology, a deep apology. He said, "I am sorry to those of you who I've harmed, but this burden will be my burden on my soul for the rest of my life," he said. And a few days later, that life ended at the age of 35. I would like to argue that among his questions is another implicit question that he was asking, and that was not so much, how did it come to this, but can life ever have any vitality in it anymore after like something like that? Can one ever be reconciled to reality to a degree that one might actually say that they had joy? That's his question. We're about to read Psalm 51, which is King David's penitential prayer, a prayer that comes in the wake of something very similar, of illicit union, of deception. But in David's case, he became the architect and conspirator to a murder. And though God forbid that any of us should ever have sins so publicized and so immortalized and so vilified, and yet, brothers and sisters, the questions that Jesse Loskarn was asking and the question that David is asking in his lament, I would say, is our question too. Can we ever move beyond just a mere regret? A regret that is either too shallow that it really doesn't matter to us, it really doesn't make a difference in us, or a regret that is so severe that it literally consumes us? Can it ever be more than that? Can it ever move beyond regret into something that is repentant, that becomes a true reconciliation with reality? Can that possibly be? Because brothers and sisters, you and I are guilty of things that we have just let pass us by, or they have only ended up consuming us in a way that is never transformative. Psalm 51 is going to teach us to pray, but as it does, I think it's going to chart for us a path towards reconciliation, whatever that might mean. And it's going to do that in three ways. It's going to teach us how reconciliation begins, what it seeks, and where it leads. How it starts, what it seeks, and where it leads. So would you stand as we read David's Psalm 51, his penitential psalm? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, help us now to hear. Help us now to be different as a consequence. In Jesus' name, amen. The way of reconciliation has three parts to it, I think this psalm teaches. How it begins, what it seeks, and where it leads. And in terms of how it starts, Psalm 51 is in some ways unlike other psalms that we have considered thus far, in that in other psalms we're not really as clear on the setting in which the psalm was written as we are in this one. If you know David's story to any degree, if you've read from 2 Samuel starting in verse chapter 10 or 11 and through chapter 12, then you know what David did. How he committed himself in an illicit union with a woman not his wife. How he sought to cover it up. How he brought in a general of his army, Joab, in order to conceal the matter, and then eventually became an architect to a murder of one man who was a most trusted man in his regiment. And in the wake of that sin, a friend, a trusted friend, and a prophet of David's named Nathan comes to him, almost waiting for David, almost giving him a chance to confess what he did. And when David remains silent, Nathan uses a parable to sort of provoke the moment. A parable of a rich and a poor man, a rich man with plenty of flocks and herds, a poor man with but one. And when a traveling friend approaches the rich man and comes in need of food, what does that rich man do? He steals the young single lamb of the poor man and feeds the traveler with it. And David, in the wake of that parable, is incensed at the story. And then Nathan looks David in the eye and says, "You're the man." David was not unaware of his sinfulness. Prior to that moment, it was not as if he was shocked to discover that adultery and deception and murder were still a sin. He was clear on that at some level. But his reconciliation to God, to life, to love, to trust, didn't begin until there was a recognition on his part. A recognition of two things: the nature of sin and the depth of sin. The way of reconciliation begins with that recognition of sin's nature and its depth. What do I mean by nature? Look at verse 3 again. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David had committed sins against a number of other people: Bathsheba, Uriah, Joab, and others. But David recognizes before he ever sinned against them, he had sinned first against God. Now, how is that possible? Was God even in his mind as he was committing them? Maybe not, but that's the point. He had to forget what God had said in order to proceed in the way that he did. To commit adultery, you have to deny God's view of sexuality. To commit deception, you had to deny God's choice for truth. To commit murder, you had to deny God's lordship over life. Those all have to happen first. This summer, we're going to teach through the Ten Commandments. And Martin Luther's introduction to the Ten Commandments is to make this point, that to break any one of them is to break the first one first. If he's Lord and there shall be no other gods before you, then you have to erect some other god in order to break any of the other commandments. Okay, so he had to break that first commandment before he broke any others. But why does David have to recognize that in order to be reconciled unto God? Why does he have to know that all of his sins are first and foremost directed to God? Why do we have to recognize that? Why do we have to dig down deep and consider where all our sins are actually directed unto him? A proper remedy always requires a proper diagnosis. And if you never go deep enough into the true condition of the situation, you will never identify what really is at the heart of the malady. I have a friend who's a pastor in Oklahoma City. His name is Doug Servin. And he told this story a long time ago about a counselor friend of his, a counselor who works with marriages and singles alike. And this counselor told him that when it comes to marriage counseling, he hears four kinds of apologies between spouses. There's the apology that says, I'm sorry, but it's really, I'm sorry I got caught. Like, okay, whoops. There's no remorse. There's just a, great, now she knows. That's one form of apology. And then there's the apology that says, I'm sorry you felt bad for what I did, which itself is not an apology. It's not any remorse. It's just sort of, sorry, it's your problem that you had a problem with what I said or did. That's not an apology. That's not sorrow. And then it gets a little deeper. There's a sorry that says, I'm sorry that I was angry with you. In that sense, someone is taking some measure of ownership for what they have done and what it has caused in the person that they have offended. They are taking responsibility for that. They're owning it. But the counselor says that there's one more form of apology that actually isn't really getting anywhere until you get here, and it's this. It's the apology that says, I'm sorry I took out on you what I was really angry at God about. I'm sorry that I let my disgruntlement towards what I thought he would have done for me by now lead me to be irritated at you for something that is so minor. Until you go there, you're really not anywhere. No matter how complicated the issue, no matter how many different issues filter into a single moment, only the fourth kind of apology goes deep enough. And he's finally recognizing that. And so must we, because that's the nature of our sin. But he doesn't just notice the nature, he also recognizes the depth of his sin. In verses 5 and 6, you hear him say, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. He's lamenting what is not present in his soul in any abiding or real way. He is talking about a congenital bent toward the way things are. He's talking about an inborn inclination to what he is now only confessing aloud. His sense of whatever, his sins of whatever kind are just variations on a single theme. A theme that he seems to have been singing in his heart ever since he came from his mother's womb. He's ascribing to himself what Psalm 58 will ascribe to the wicked, an inborn instinct towards vilifying and reviling what God has said. Francis Spufford is a British author. He wrote a book recently called Unapologetic, Why Christianity Makes Emotional Sense. There's plenty about the book I'd recommend. There's plenty about the book I might take issue with. But on this count, he makes this point. He says, the reason that Christianity still persists in the modern mind, despite all of its efforts to be squelched or found to be a fraud, the reason it still resonates, the very story of it still resonates with so many, even if they don't identify with Jesus, is because Jesus accurately portrays the human condition. We all recognize in ourselves something that Spufford puts in the form of an acronym, which I'm going to clean up here a little bit. But he says what is true of us all and what we are all we all have to come to recognition of is this, is that there is in every one of us a high propensity to mess things up. Decisions, relationships, aspirations, pursuits, whatever it is we give ourselves to, there is a high propensity in us to screw it up in a royal way. And so while we might think that David here in verses 5 and 6 is just being gloomy and cynical, we all know, if we're honest, how much we're in need of something to make us new. We're all learning. As Tim Kreider put it in an article in the New York Times a year ago, he said, we're all wearing a soul toupee. We're all trying to hide something about ourselves in a profound way, and everybody sees it except us. We may not have done as David did, and we may never have done as David did, but the seeds are there. That's how deep it is. And that's what he has to come to the recognition of. Some people hear about what the Bible teaches about nature and the depth of sin, and they think like a psychiatrist I once had lunch with thinks of Judeo-Christian teaching and religion. He says, all you guys can come up with is making people feel worse about what they did. That's your form of counseling? And I said to him, yes and no. Because whereas David here is speaking sort of diagnostically of his own soul, that's not where he finishes. That's not where this psalm ends. We talked about where the way of reconciliation begins. Now we've got to talk about what reconciliation is really out to find, what it really is out to seek. David has, if you will, submitted himself to the diagnostic recognition of his own soul, but now he is looking for a remedy. And that remedy he asks of God for two things: a change in status, and a change in heart. Change in status. Now that sounds a little bit clinical, like you shift a way of being seen by the government. Your status changes. You're paid a different wage, and so your status is different. That's not a clinical sense that David means here. Status means one standing before God, or God's posture toward you. And so what David sees is simply a resetting of his status with God. And by resetting, what I really mean and what David really means is that he's seeking God's forgiveness. In verse 1 and 2, he says, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. When he talks about blotting out, the image is there of an ancient writing skin. You know, paper was so very precious because it took so much effort to make, and so hides had to be prepared and tanned and softened and then prepared for writing. And the membrane on the inner side of the hide was called the vellum. And so writers and scribes would scratch upon that and place the writing upon there. And because papyrus and whatever writing material was in such short supply and so precious that you wanted to maximize its use, such that sometimes writings of any sort would be defaced by other people writing. And so what had to happen in those moments was that a scribe would have to take a sharp blade and actually begin to scrape some of the vellum, some of the membrane off of the side of the hide in order to make new space so that new writing could be applied unto that hide. That's the image that David is seeking. He's asking for God to apply his blade to the record of his life and to efface it, that something new and holy might be written upon it. You and I, when we talk about washing, we throw stuff maybe in a machine, and we might maybe hang it on a line if we don't also put it in a drying machine. But when it came to laundering in those days, that was a beat down, literally a beating down of whatever it is you were trying to clean. And that's what David is asking of God. He's going to use that and a number of other images in this psalm to ask God for a clean start, not a partial start, not a moderate start, a total change, a comprehensive new way. David can't rewind his past. He can't change God's mind on the matter. He knows it's sin, and he knows it's sin against God. And therefore, the only way for there to be a reconciliation is that God is going to have to move. God is going to have to do something, and that something is forgiveness. And the only way for that forgiveness to be affected is if God chooses to exercise mercy. Sin warrants a justice. Only mercy can withhold that. And that's what David and we are out to seek when we're out to seek a reconciliation with all things. Time and circumstances won't fix it. Forgiveness will. But not even forgiveness is enough. On the front of your bulletin, I quoted something from William Faulkner, who said, "The central human drama is the heart in conflict with itself. All good stories, all stories that really captivate us, are stories that really make us aware of how the heart is finally our own worst enemy, it would seem. And therefore, forgiveness is nice. It's not enough. A change in status is nice. It's not enough. There has to be a change of something fundamental, a change of heart. And that's why David asks in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." David knows there is no good in forgiveness if something fundamental and constitutional doesn't change. What good is mending a fence if all you're going to do is turn right around and wallop it with a sledgehammer? There has to be a change of heart if there's going to be any point to a change of status. His sin is so abhorrent and so natural to him that he can't not ask for anything less than something new constitutionally in him. But where David sought mercy in seeking forgiveness, here David is asking for nothing less than a miracle. A miracle to have a new heart. Why would I say a miracle? Because of the verb that he chooses in verse 10. Create. In the whole Bible, there's only one individual to whom the verb create is ever ascribed, and that's God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let us create them in our image, male and female, he created them. David knows the heart that trusts God is something no less than a heart change wrought only by God. And that's why he picks the divine verb. It has to be a miracle. It has to be by God. But look, okay, that's nice. But how? How's the forgiveness going to be wrought? How's the miracle going to come to pass? How will there be a change in status wrought by mercy and a change of heart wrought by a miracle? Verse 16 is probably the most often quoted excerpt of this passage. You probably know it by heart. It says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." At first glance, it might seem to suggest that a sorrowing heart is the full way to reconciliation. That the heart that recognizes the nature and depth of sin, the heart that seeks both a change of status and a change of heart, that that's how forgiveness and a new heart will come our way. In that sense, you might think that it's contrition that paves the way to that new reconciliation. Well, no and yes. Contrition is not a substitute for sacrifice. In verse 16, it does say, "A delight in sacrifice you will not have. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering." And yet in verse 19, it says, "Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings." So, a sorrowing heart is not a substitute for a sacrifice, but sacrifices of whatever sort will never be a substitute for a sorrowing of our sin. Sacrifices, whatever they might be, will never be a substitute for the recognition that something has to pay for a real reconciliation. Dan Allender tells a story of a married couple he was counseling. One spouse had deeply wronged, deeply harmed, deeply offended, deeply insulted the other. And the one that had been offended, Dan Allender, asked them a question. He said, if I showed you two buttons, one button you push and your spouse would be cast forever into oblivion, and the other button, if you pushed it, would entirely transform their heart unto you, that they would be faithful all the days of their life and would love you with a new and renewed heart. And Allender asked that spouse, which button would you push? Would you cast them into the abyss? Or would you so have them transformed that they would love you forever? And that one who was offended was caught in the question and didn't know how to respond. For in that moment, they realized if they were going to know a reconciled heart and life with that spouse, they would have to give up something. They would have to make a payment, if you will, in order for there to be a true reconciliation of heart. They would have to give up the bitterness, the cynicism, the revulsion, in order to know a new love. They recognized there would have to be some form of giving up of payment in order for there to be forgiveness. No matter how much contrition might have been offered by the other, the one offended would have to pay at cost to themselves in order to be reconciled. Therefore, while contrition is the right heart, it's not the payment. It can't alleviate the one who's been offended of the need to give up what it takes to forgive. And so even if contrition were what paid for it, our contrition could never compensate for the entirety of our sin, and it could certainly never overturn the bent in us toward it. So if contrition is not the payment, what is? Brothers and sisters, David is singing a psalm here. But I'd like to argue that David is singing a verse of a much larger chorus that has been sung from the beginning until the end of time. And that is a song about the heart. A song that you will hear sung in Deuteronomy 6 when it says, love the Lord your heart with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It is a song that continues when the prophet Jeremiah says, I will give unto them a new heart. I will write upon their heart the law of God. It is a song that is written in the prophet Ezekiel when he says, I will give them a new heart after I have washed them with water and cleansed them of their uncleannesses and given them my spirit. And it's a song that was sung by Jesus himself, who was referencing Ezekiel when he says to that Pharisee named Nicodemus who came under cover of darkness and said, unless man is born of water and the Spirit, unless he is reborn, he shall never enter the kingdom of God. David speaks of a mercy and of a miracle, the fullest extent of which he could never have known. Jesus is that mercy. Jesus is the one to rake forth that miracle. Jesus is the one to demonstrate that new, bring forth that new water that cleanses us of all our sin and gives us His Spirit that we might be new on the inside to have a new heart. He is the way of reconciliation. That's the gospel. You have to get the full sinfulness of sin in order to get the sheer graciousness of grace. You have to go that deep in order to be lifted up that high. Only by our abhorrence of sin shall we then be liberated by the grace that in fact says to you, your sin is forgiven. Period. And by that gospel, we become part of a way of reconciliation that is even greater than our own reconciliation. And this is my last point. Where does reconciliation lead? What is the mark of its flowering in us? Two things that go together. Compassion and instruction. In verse 13 says, I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. David has been brought low. He's been lifted high. And now with what he's learned from God, his mouth previously stifled by regret is now loosened to speak. If you read that verse in isolation, you might think he's being self-righteous. But if you read that text in its full context, you realize he is ascribing to himself the very thing he's ascribing to others. He knows his own heart to be as wicked as those to whom he might wish to bring aid unto. And therefore, he's identifying with those that he seeks to warn and to give offering of God's gracious offering of welcome. That's compassion tied to instruction. And it may be reminiscent of that moment in the Apostle Peter's life when, just before he denied Jesus, Jesus says to him, rather paradoxically and mysteriously, he says, "Peter, I'm praying for you. But when you turn back," meaning, "I know you're going to fall. I know you're going to deny me. I know you're going to discard me. But when you turn back, strengthen your brothers." Peter is about to go through a moment of learning. Learning how quickly he can discard his loyalty and affection to Jesus in a heartbeat. Learning how remorseful he can be and how easily he does that. But then later learning how lavish the love of Jesus is in not condemning him, but in restoring him to his side. Peter learns, and as he learns, he grows in that compassion that desires to be instructive. Is it any wonder, brothers and sisters, that the sponsors of those going through difficulties in addiction, those that are most likely and most equipped to offer the kind of compassion and instruction, are those that have suffered from the very same afflictions? The way of reconciliation is taking hold when your compassion grows for sinners like yourself and when your desire to point them to Christ grows in concert. Let me close with a picture. It's on the front of your bulletin. It might seem kind of weird. I don't remember where Verdun is. I don't know when this picture was taken. I don't know what were the conditions or the circumstances in which this former confessional booth, obviously in a Roman Catholic setting, was laid to the side and set aside and become dilapidated and became forgotten. It is a confessional, a place. It was a place, a space where sin could be considered. It was a space where grace could be applied. But for whatever reason, this confessional had fallen into disuse and become dilapidated. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, though I am not some sort of silently or succinctly or subterranean or surreptitiously trying to suggest that we should restore the doctrine of getting back to penance and we build a confessional here on the nearby wall and I'll be here from 2 to 3:30 every Tuesday. That's not my suggestion, but I wonder, brothers and sisters, if you and I have perhaps allowed our sense or our consideration of our own sin to become as dilapidated as this confessional. I wonder also if our attention to applying the grace of the gospel has become equally dilapidated, almost an afterthought. Here is your confessional. Here is the place in which you might consider the sinfulness of sin, so that you might know the sheer graciousness of grace. You and I must create a space for confession, that sin might be seen for what it is, and that grace might be exalted to such an extent that it liberates us from it. And it may very well mean you invite a friend into the conversation. For what does James say? Confess your sins one to another. Jesse Ryan Loscarn, inevitably, had he lived, would have faced years of tears, of self-inquiry, of apologies. But brothers and sisters, he would have also faced opportunities to bring hope to those that have fallen into the same moment that he had found himself in. Had his life continued, that might have been his future. If the gospel is true, then he would have had hope that there could have been refinement in his pain and redemption in his own forgiveness, not only for his own sake, but for those of others. Brothers and sisters, face the sinfulness of your sin. so that it might be faced with the graciousness of His grace in Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.